If you will, turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 is where our study will be today. Does anyone need a handout, a sheet for the students? Anybody, raise your hand, they'll get it to you if you didn't get one coming in. All right? I believe they're all covered. Very good. We're in the series of studies on faith that triumphs. Faith is so important. And the only way we're going to win the battle and triumph and have the victory is through faith. So today's lesson is about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the title of it is Trusting in the Furnace, when you're in the furnace. And we'll read the verses as we go along instead of reading all of them at one time to save a little time. When you look at Babylonian history, it's a very interesting history. There are many, many powerful rulers that were named, and you would recognize some of those, and really including Saddam Hussein. Let's put the slide up there, I think, with the different names of those. First of all, Hammurabi, and that was around 1700 B.C., he built all the major buildings there, which now are just ruins. And then the 7th century B.C., Babylon was attacked by the Assyrian Empire ruled by Sennacherib. And then around 605 B.C., that's when an egotistical man and a power-hungry man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar came in, a Babylonian monarch, and he attacked during that time, the nation of Judah. The northern kingdom fell first, and then the southern kingdom fell. But Nebuchadnezzar took control of all the land of Israel. And after he did that, he brought some captives back, many captives that were brought back. And Nebuchadnezzar would eventually carry out two more invasions of Israel, and then ultimately destroying Jerusalem, really, in 586. But in the first invasion, he brought back a group of Jewish captives. And in that group were four young men, Daniel, Hananiah, these were their Hebrew names, Mishael, and Azariah. Those were really their Hebrew names. And so they were in that captivity. And so they gave new names to them, Belteshazzar to Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What they were trying to do, the reason they changed their names, was to get them to change their identity and their dedication to the Hebrew faith and their dedication to God. Nebuchadnezzar is a good picture of old Satan, of the devil, and what he's always trying to do. And he would love to change your identity. You say you're a Christian, but he'd like to twist it around and make you look like a pagan, is what he would really like to do. And Satan operates in so many different ways to try to accomplish that. And, of course, they went after some of the sharpest young people that came into captivity. They really knew the value and the impact if they could reach those teenagers, those young people that they had taken into captivity, changed their identity and all of those things, their names, all of that, and they would have a lot of thrust, a lot of power with the rest of those that were captives. So they went after really the sharpest young people, the sharpest youth of that time, and they were trying to Babylonize them, their language, the food. They wanted to eat their food, and also their clothing and their religious beliefs. And so that's why they changed their names and all of those things. Four of them, thank God, would not go for that. They would not do it. They were committed, strong young people. Daniel 1:8, just looking back at that verse, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the princes of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Why? Eating that food. And no doubt, he was committed to the dietary laws of the Hebrews, and therefore he was not going to eat just anything. And so that was part of it. And Daniel chapter 1 tells us about these four refusing to eat the meat. In Daniel chapter 2, it describes a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and all of his necromancers and astrologers and all could not tell the dream, couldn't give him the answer. And then in chapter 3, in the plain of Dura, he set up this image. He wanted the image set up. This plain of Dura, you can see some of the parts of it. It was a large sandy region, and many people could gather there. They could see that image from great distances, and that was the whole scheme and plan of putting it in the plain of Dura. We have to learn from these men, these guys, that we have to trust God in all circumstances, even in the fire, if you please, all of those situations. Trust God when we're under pressure. We have all kinds of pressure that we face. And I think that we're pressured by our culture, as I mentioned last week, to compromise. They're always wanting Christians to compromise, and that's when our faith is tested. Your grandchildren will want you to compromise. Your children will want you to compromise. Those you work with and those you deal with and your neighbors, they'll want you to compromise your convictions. They won't like you because of that. So faith can be tested by fire in that situation. And that's figuratively speaking, not the literal fire, but the pressure, the fire pressure that they put on us to do that. But always we see in this instance the lesson that faith can triumph all the time and every time, and it should in our lives. So number one in your outline, you have the threat of the world. The threat of the world. We battle the world all the time. We battle the flesh and the devil. You ever notice how the devil attacks you and a thought will come into your mind and you'll think, where in the world did that come from? Well, it came from the devil somehow, some way, or demons. Now, they can't control us, but they can agitate us. And you'll have a thought and you'll say, good night, I wouldn't have thought that on purpose for anything. It just came in my mind. And that's the way we deal with the flesh, we deal with the devil, we deal with the world. All of this is really against us. So the king constructs his image. He makes his image there in the plain of Dura. And he made it large, obviously, and very, very luminiferous and very, very expensive. And that was so he could be glorified. And although he talked about God sometimes, he was more interested in glorifying himself. So a cubit is 18 inches. So you had this 60 cubits, that would be 90 feet tall, 6 cubits, that's 9 feet wide. And you could see it from far away. And get this, it was overlaid in pure gold. That'd be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? To be able to look at a statue. You know these water towers you see around, they're about 100 feet. And so this would be almost the same height of those, not as wide, of course. But you could see that in the gold. If the sun especially was shining on it and out in the wilderness like that, it probably was from most every angle. And so it was very, very impressive, overlaid with gold to draw people to it. I think it was also Nebuchadnezzar's brag sheet where he was saying, I just want you to know how wealthy I am and how wealthy my kingdom is. We can actually take a statue and cover it, cover the whole statue. That's a lot of gold. 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, that's a lot of gold. If I ever found one like that, I'd go to chopping that baby down and do what I could to get it down to the ground. But in a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, he was in that dream the head of gold. But in this deal, maybe the whole image was sort of like Nebuchadnezzar. Some think it may have resembled him in some measure. I don't know about that. But the head of gold was the top of the image, but he didn't really want that. He wanted to claim more deity, and so he had it all covered in gold from head to feet. And then I think it's also an interesting point. The number six, when you're studying the Bible, is the number of man. It's always the number of man. And so this appears throughout the description of this image. In fact, there are multiples of six. Six is the number of man. 6 cubits wide by 60 cubits tall. Talking about the cubits now. And there are 6 instruments mentioned that were used in calling men to worship that, statue. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5, Daniel 3 and verse number 5. And this is repeated a number of times in the chapter. That at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, 1, flute, 2, harp, 3, sackbut, 4, psaltery, 5, and dulcimer, 6. So you have the potential there at least of something that would make you think of Antichrist. What is Antichrist's number? Say it, class. 666, right? And so it's just a description of what Antichrist is going to be and sort of a type of that. Revelation 13:18, here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So Antichrist is going to claim deification, isn't he? He's going to want to be worshipped. And he's going to go into the temple and demand that he be worshipped. Nebuchadnezzar was that way too. And so I think he is somewhat a type of Antichrist. And he wanted deification. That is the essence, by the way, of atheism. The essence of atheism is deification. Not deifying God, but deifying man. And man is God. Man is the one takes over. Man is the one that decides what is right and what's wrong for them. So even though there are no physical statues, it is really a worship of self. And keep that in mind when you think about communism and atheism. Now, go back to Eve. What was her problem? She was in a perfect environment, but she wanted to be deified. She wanted deification. That's what happened to Lucifer, wasn't it? He wanted to be higher than God. Deification, deification, self-glory. And so she wanted to choose for herself, not what God told her to do, but what she thought was right. And back in Genesis 3, you don't have to turn there, I read it, verses 4 and 5, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. She liked the sound of that. I'll be as a god. Wow, that's pretty neat. And so she succumbed to the lies of the devil and all of those things. Now, no matter what people think, and no matter what they say, you can count on this. There is only one God. Only one God that's to be worshipped. Isaiah 45:6, that they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There's one God, one Lord, and we know who that is. And see, that's the problem with so much of our culture today, like transgender, for instance. Why are they doing it? What are they doing when they do that? Well, they are rejecting their accountability to God. God sets the standard. And I don't care what anybody's opinion is or their logic or their argumentation. God sets the standards and they reject His authority. God created 2 genders. Do I hear an amen? Thank you. 2 genders. And those genders were predetermined by Almighty God. and rejection of those predetermined genders tries to make man the God. Secular humanism worships themselves. Secular humanism rules out what God says, and they put in what they think is right. And so they make themselves like God. And Nebuchadnezzar had that problem, and our culture does today, deification. So the king constructs his image, and then the king calls all nations to worship. He calls all nations to worship. Daniel chapter 3, look at verses 4 and 5. Then a herald cried aloud to you, it is commanded, underscore that word, O people, nations, and languages, that at that time ye shall hear, at what time ye shall hear, the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And so this was a requirement that they were demanding out of them. So he called all nations to worship, all that was under his authority and under his power. And you see that in verses 4 and 5. The three Hebrew children knew that you cannot mix the worship of God with the worship of false gods and paganism and pagan gods. A lot of society tries to mix those two things, and you have these things saying coexist. And a lot of that philosophy is that we get along together and we pray together, and the atheist prays. He says, I thank God there's no God. Can you imagine that? I thank God there's no God, the atheist. And then all the Muslims, all of that. But they knew that you could not do that. And here's the New Testament principle, 2 Corinthians 6, 15 and 16. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The word concord there could be interpreted fellowship. What fellowship? What togetherness? Fellowship with these other things do we have? The temple of God and idols do not mix. And so we ought to separate ourselves from any kind of worship of the world and the world system. Separate ourselves from anything like that. They do not go together, and God is not pleased when we try to merge any of those two things together. So they refused to bow down to their cultural idols, for they were captive, and so should we. Another aspect he mentions here, just is there, is music. And he talks about music, how music is used. And music is used both, of course, by Christians and by pagans in the lost world. Both use music. And there's a great difference in the type of music that we use. Pagan music is designed, and it's all designed to worship the God of this world. Exodus 32, let me just go there for a second and read these verses 17 through 19. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing. They were singing. You know, they worship the golden calf. And Moses was upset. He said, they're singing. That's what I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. Here the Christians were backslidden, or the Old Testament type Christians, and they were singing songs that were contrary to God and worshiping a false idol, a golden calf of all things. Now, we have godly music. Thank God for that. It should be godly music, by the way. That's the reason that our church doesn't get into some of the contemporary music, because some of the contemporary music is designed for showmanship. It's designed mainly to entertain, 10 minutes of preaching, 30 minutes of music to entertain you and all of that. And a lot of it is doctrinally off the wall. But there is good godly music. Thank God we still have that here. And I'm so glad for that. And it prepares us to worship. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. All songs aren't spiritual, but spiritual songs, singing them with grace in your heart to the Lord. You know, so many times I've sat up here as a pastor in other churches, and I see people not singing. They're looking at the lights, counting the bulbs or something, trying to find out if everybody's done their job, and they're not singing to the glory of God. And I think, what's wrong with them? This is a time to worship. It's a time to sing. And even if you have laryngitis, move your lips, do something to give God the glory. We need to do that. And so this is part of what God is saying to us, I think, in His Word through different ways about music. So the king constructs his image, and the king calls all nations to worship. And then the king commands all to bow. Commands them all to bow. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Again, we'll skip 5 and verse 6. Whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar meant business, didn't he? And so that was a demand. This was, by the way, false worship, pseudo worship. It was demanded worship. It was forced worship at the threat of death. And that's nothing. But sometimes our culture is like that a little bit. Not as drastic as that, but the pressure is there. Social pressure to agree with the ideologies of the world of today. For example, here's what I'm talking about. Pressure is put on employees or students sometimes to wear pride-themed clothing, and the verbiage of supporting women's reproductive rights in abortion, they expect them to use that. The insistence that legalized drugs help people, and the decisions in different jurisdictions at all levels of government, the city, the state, the national, to fly the flags of causes that are in opposition to God and a biblical worldview. If you go up north, not just picking on the northerners, but you're going to see it saturated up there. And you go to these churches, beautiful edifices, beautiful old white churches sitting there, and they've got the Christian flag, the American flag, and then they've got the gay flag. And then they've got banners. And then they have banners that state their position on that. And I mean, I was up there preaching, and we went around different places. And one guy took us, I think we were in 5 states in just a period of time, because they were all close and connected. And in every one of them, we saw that kind of thing. Well, they want you to do that. And so that's the social pressure that expects that. Now, in Daniel 3:6, the people had been called to kneel down and worship, or else they were going to be burned in a fiery furnace. It was bow or burn. Today, people are told to bow to the cultural idols of the day. And if you don't bow down, you can count on it. Somebody's going to cancel you out. You will be canceled. We call it the cancel culture. And it is very dominant, very prominent today in our culture. And so if you're gonna live for Jesus, you'll learn you're going to face some of the things like the 3 Hebrew children. So you have the threat of the world. And secondly, the accusation of enemies. Number 2, the accusation of the enemies. You're going to face them. Under that, the Chaldeans' accusations. The Chaldeans were unbelievers. They were astrologers. A lot of them were astrologers of that day. And they hated God. They hated the people of God. And if they would not bow down to their God and to Nebuchadnezzar, they hated them. And they accused them of civil disobedience. Look in verse 8 of Daniel 3. In verse 8, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Now drop down to verse 12. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So there they were accusing them, and they were making those accusations very clear. Only three primarily, and along with Daniel, that refused. You ever wonder where the others were? Where the others were? They probably represent the majority of Christians in today's world. They don't have the courage to really stand up. And it's a low percentage, I think, of real Christians in our churches that really have the courage to take a stand without reservation and stand no matter what people think of them. And they're able to do it. Arthur Brooks, I quote, a quote that he had, it's a good one. Fear leads to conformity, which leads to compromise. And that leads to cowardice. So you got conformity, compromise, and cowardice when it's time to take a stand for the Lord. You ought to be taking a stand. But these things lead to that. And peer pressure is very, very important. We're not immune to peer pressure, but you and I should be conviction-driven. That's what Daniel was. That's what the three Hebrews were. They were convicted, and they were conviction-driven. Daniel 3:12, look at verse 12 in Daniel 3. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They will not serve thy gods. You know why? Their mind was made up. They had convictions. Peter had convictions. And they told Peter and some of them, you quit preaching, you don't preach the gospel. And if you do, you're going to wind up in jail. In Acts 5:29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. That's the way it ought to be, folks. In my life, in your life, we should obey God rather than man. Even if it costs our life, it probably won't. We don't know where we're going with all this other junk that's going on today, but we should be willing. So the Chaldeans' accusation, then the king's anger, the king got mad. He was really mad. And remember, this was not a democratic government. This was a king, somebody who was totally in charge, and they bowed down to him. And he tried to intimidate Daniel and tried to intimidate the three Hebrew children. Daniel 3:13, then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury. Man, you've done something when you get the king mad like that. They commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Go get them, bring them before me. They answered to me, I have something to say to them. And then the king gave them a second choice. Look at verses 14 and 15. Nebuchadnezzar spake. Remember, they were some of the leaders in his kingdom. And Daniel had helped him. And so Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? So he's asking them that question. And then he goes on to talk about whenever they all these instruments are played, don't you bow down. And he gives them really the choice again in these verses where he's asking them, are you not doing that and why don't you do it? Verse 15, he says, now if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound of all these instruments and worship the image, if you'll just fall down, that's all you got to do, worship the image which I've made. Well, good, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Well, he was going to find out who that God was. But he was giving them a second chance, thought, well, these guys will compromise. They'll give in when they're facing me. And so they did not. We're going to have times to make this choice. What are we going to do when it comes to us? So the threat of the world, the accusation of the enemies, and then the protection of the Lord. The Lord always provides strength. That's the next point in the outline. He provides strength. In verse 16, Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter." He said, "We know what we're going to say. We made our mind up a long time ago. We know what we're going to say. And even if we're going to be burned alive, we're going to say the same thing." Peace was something that God gave them because they had confidence that God's will was going to be carried out. And the same peace is available to us. It doesn't matter whether God takes care of us and heals us or does what he does and works a miracle, or if we stay sick and die. God has a purpose, but he's going to be with us during all of that in the furnace of life. And he said in John 14, he left peace with us. My peace I give unto you. And then God strengthened their hearts. They were government officials. They had been in that rank because of Daniel, part of it. And they knew what was coming down the road. They already knew about it, probably. There was much conversation in the office about it. And we also know that God's going to be with us. And we pray. I'm sure they prayed about those things. And that's the thing to do. Don't worry and fear, but pray. Take it to God in prayer. And their minds were made up because they had done that. And we've got to stand no matter what the cost. And then he stabilized their response. They responded very calmly. They weren't pulling their hair out and screaming and crying. They responded with calmness. Daniel 3:17. And he said this, and I love it. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king." And then he said, if he doesn't, verse 18, "But if not," if God doesn't do that, "be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." They said, our mind's made up whether we burn up or whether God's with us. So he said, God can deliver us. And he can deliver you and me. If he doesn't, we've got to be faithful. Whatever we go through, whatever it is, we still have to be faithful. Church history is filled with not people that God rescued, but with martyrs who were burned up. Polycarp was burned at the stake. God doesn't always free them, but he has a purpose in all of that. Stephen was stoned to death, but God had a purpose. And I think Paul's conversion, part of it was because of that. And then he provides salvation. Not salvation spiritually, but here, rescue from the time of need, in the time of need, rather. Sometimes it is miraculous, and sometimes God just gives us the grace to endure the problems. He may not heal you, but he'll give you the grace to endure the problem. And God will comfort us in those things. God did not prevent what happened to them, but God did intervene. The furnace, believe you me, was hot. The guys that were putting them in the furnace got burned up. They died as they were putting them in the furnace, these soldiers. But these three did not burn up, verses 24 through 25. And Nebuchadnezzar said, well, I see four walking down there. There must be a fourth man. How do you explain that? Well, let me tell you, the fourth man was Jesus Christ. Pre-incarnate, before he was born into this world. Keep in mind, Jesus didn't start at Bethlehem. Jesus always has been co-equal with the Father in time and eternity. And all of that, we have to remember who he was. And so there are lessons to us. Never that God is never going to go have us go further in the furnace than is necessary. He's not going to do that than he allows, or further than he will remain with us. If we're going to go through the fire, he's going to remain with us. God is always with us. Hebrews 13, for he said, I will what? Never leave thee nor forsake thee. Do you believe that? I believe that. God never will do that. The psalmist said, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my strength. He is my fortress and my God. In him will I trust. And so they stood for the glory of God. So what do we learn through all of this? That God is able. God is able to reward us if we are faithful to him. He will do it. No matter what, he's going to do it. The world wants us to bow down. We cannot bow down. We must not bow down. And God will reward that. You can count on it. In your life, your children, your grandchildren, God will reward that. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you will be rewarded. The world says, bow down, get in line. If you're not going, just get in the corner and shut your mouth as a Christian, just going over there. But let me tell you, that's not what God says. God tells us not to bow down. So whether that reward is outright deliverance or whether it's just God's presence with us in the furnace, either way, it doesn't matter. We can trust God to provide strength and to provide the help that we need during those times. We don't need to worry about our jobs. We don't need to worry about our families. We don't need to worry about our future. You know why? God's already there. He's already there. He already knows it. And by the way, he holds it in his hands. Not anybody else, not the government, anybody else. God holds the future in his hands. So, come what may, remember, we must and we can triumph through faith and commitment, making up our mind. In 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God, that's when you're born again, the spiritual part, overcometh the world. And this is the victory. Victory. I like that word, don't you? This is the victory that overcometh the world. What is that? Even our faith. Even our faith. They had faith. God honored it. And God proved himself faithful to them. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And help us in this age of culture, compromise, and ungodliness to stand, to have our minds made up, and no matter who likes us, no matter the price we have to pay, no matter what it means for us, that we're going to have our minds made up like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you'll be with us, and you'll get glory out of it. In Jesus' name, amen.